Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, reading verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eye with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to truly illuminate it for us. Dear Heavenly Father, these are pretty simple words, and there's not a whole lot of them. But Lord, we know, or I know, that there's so much underneath the words. There's so much in between them. There's so much history here. And there is a richness here about the work of your Spirit in the hearts of those you call to yourself, dear Lord. I just pray that you will help me to illuminate or elucidate this gospel so that we can see your glory, so that we can see the richness of the illustration of what you're about, the work of those who have been called in your name, that we would understand that work that takes place in the day spring at the Pool of Siloam. And giving you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a sunrise this morning, a beautiful, gorgeous sunrise, but a particular kind of sunrise, not the one that you see all the time. A sunrise that occurs over a body of water. Of course, living here in Fort Lauderdale, I know that many of you have seen the sunrise over the ocean. But the kind of sunrise that I'm talking about, and I'm going to use the word day spring to describe that. The kind of day spring that I'm talking about requires a particular atmospheric condition and a particular condition of the water itself. It must be exactly right, because a day spring, even though it does mean sunrise, at least to me, it carries the connotation that because of these conditions, it is almost as if the day springs fully formed out of the water on the horizon. I want you to consider that in your mind if you can think of a sunrise where the clouds are just right, that as the sun begins to peek up over the waters in the distance, it literally sets the heavens on fire as you have this incredible array of colors, roses and reds and orange and yellows and purples that spread across that sky, and then shafts of light just beam up into those heavens. And then there is one particular time as the sun leaps from the horizon, from the water, where a calm ocean, the sun, the light catches the waves in that ocean and literally skips across the water and manifests itself, diffusing in a billion points of light in that water. And if you can imagine that, you can understand or see in your minds the kind of day spring that I'm envisioning. Now, what I want you to do is, and I know this is difficult for us, in fact, it's probably to a degree impossible, I want you to imagine that you are the man born blind or the woman born blind, congenital blindness, that is you as you sit on the beach, and I sit next to you trying to describe the glory, the beauty of what we are seeing as this day spring occurs. You don't even know what light looks like. You've never seen a blue sky. I try to describe a color, but you've never seen a color. You have lived your entire life in utter blackness. The only way that you know that the sun is rising is the warmth that you feel on your skin. But on this day, on this morning, as we watch that extraordinary sunrise, at the exact moment when just what I described, the heavens are set ablaze with the glory of this sunrise, and the shafts and the beams of light are going out, and then the light hits the water and just sets it ablaze with a thousand little diamonds of light. At that precise, glorious moment, your eyes are opened. And that is the first sight you have ever seen in your life, that glorious day spring. Could you possibly articulate the thrill or the joy that you would feel when you first saw that amazing sight? Well, brothers and sisters, it is my contention that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have been regenerated, that you have experienced that day spring. You might have been too young to remember it. It might have happened over the course of a lifetime. Or you may be like me, who can remember the exact moment that that happened, when the heavens opened and light was shined into the darkness of my life. Or maybe you're one of those who are just now today hearing this message will experience that extraordinary day spring. If that is you, that day spring, if that is you, then I pray that you will pay attention to the words that are spoken, because the words that Jesus is going to give us this morning are indeed the words of life. Because this is not just a physical day spring, it is a spiritual day spring. And this is the process of the regeneration of a heart, of a soul that is blind and unable to see. Well, we're in the 9th chapter of John, as you know, making our way through the book. And this entire chapter is taken up with the story of a man born blind who gets his sight. Last week, we saw the first 5 verses, which was really the prologue to the healing. This morning, we will talk about just the healing itself. And then next week, we will start on the majority of the chapter, which is the aftermath of the healing. But we're just going to focus on the glory of the healing itself this morning. Now, here's the situation as we have seen it. Jesus was walking through the streets of Jerusalem. We were sort of amazed to see that, because not long ago, they were picking up stones to kill him, and here he is, seemingly just sauntering through the streets of Jerusalem. As they are passing by, Jesus is the one who sees a man born blind begging beside the road. We assume it is someplace near the temple complex, because that is where beggars would quite often congregate. But Jesus stops and begins to look at this man, and the disciples totally misinterpret the situation. They have a theologically nitpicking question to ask Jesus: who sinned, the man or the parents of the man? And that reflected the Jewish mindset of the time. That was one of the questions that was in vogue, and carried with it the complete assumption that suffering was the result of specific sins, or what I call divine earthly retribution. Actually, that's a term borrowed from Steve Brown many, many years ago. He talked about that term. But nonetheless, to equate a suffering with a specific sin. Well, Jesus made it clear very quickly to his disciples that that's not what's going on here. It's neither the fact that the man sinned or his parents. In fact, sin, except for the fall, the original sin, has nothing to do with it. It is so that the work of God can be manifest. Very quickly teaching his disciples a lesson that we are to be about the work of the kingdom and not splitting hairs over theological fineries, trying to decide whether this man or his parents sinned. There is work to be done, and he went ahead and said that very emphatically. We, including his disciples and therefore all of us, we must. There was an urgency, a requirement of it. We must work the works of the one who sent me, talking about the Father. And so our text for this morning is going to be the illustration of exactly what that work is. Brothers and sisters, you need to be attentive, because this is the work that Jesus gave his life for, and it is the work that he has called us to do, his church, his disciples. It is the work of the day spring at the pool of Siloam. and I will explain what that means as we go along. So let's look at our text, starting in the sixth verse. Having said these things, Jesus is going to tie in the situation that exists right now with what he just said in the first five verses. It brings them together. I need to at least recreate the scene a little bit from the perspective of the man who is blind. The man has been blind all of his life. That's an important fact. The man has also well known to everybody around that he has been blind all of his life. He was a known entity sitting probably in the same place every day. And so people knew his story. Even the disciples seemed to know that story. When Jesus stops by the man, the man is absolutely hopeless as far as ever seeing. In fact, he didn't even ask for his sight. He didn't call out to Jesus as many people did, saying, "Oh, Master, would you please save us, or would you please give me my sight?" He is actually thinking about his next meal. He's got a cup out, and he's wanting Jesus to put a coin in it because he is completely wrapped up in his darkness. Now, brothers and sisters, does this ring a bell with any of you? Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this passage, of course, he's preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which it was thousands of people there, and a congregation that was known for inviting the lost into that congregation. But he said with assurance, there's someone here in this congregation this morning who is exactly like this blind man. That when I describe the blind man to you, that you are going to see yourself without question. Well, I can't say that with assurance this morning, that there is someone here in this smaller, much smaller congregation, but I can tell you with assurance that this man was me. I was this man. He perfectly describes the way that I was before I came to know Christ. First of all, I was blind as a bat, folks. Now, you couldn't have convinced me that I was blind at the time. I knew that I knew the truth, and I was very confident and arrogant about my understanding. But knowing now, I was totally and completely lost in darkness, blind as I could be. I was also a beggar. You see, this man's not asking for his sight. He's blind, right? Now, here the Son of Man is standing before him, the one who holds the keys to all of the resources of the universe, and all he wants is a coin. Well, that was me. I was lost in my culture, and I was begging for a morsel of this culture, of this world. I had been exposed to the gospel my entire life, but it had not taken hold of me. Jesus was in front of me. And here I am asking for a crust of bread when he's willing to give all of the resources of the kingdom to be an heir or a fellow heir with him. I was also a slave, even as this man was. He was a slave to his blindness. There was nothing he could do to break the bonds of that blindness. I was a slave to sin because Jesus earlier said, if you continue sinning, then you are a slave to sin. And that described me perfectly. I was completely bound in the darkness and the blackness which held me. But worst of all, the way that I associate with this man is the man was not asking to be healed. He was perfectly content to be a blind man. All he really wanted was a coin in his cup, and I was perfectly happy to not be healed either. My focus was not when Jesus, when I found Jesus, I didn't find him. He found me. He's the one that stopped and passing by me and saved me. I wasn't even asking to be saved at the time. So, brothers and sisters, man, when I see this blind man, I can associate with him. And you know, maybe there is someone here who associates with this blind man. Certainly there may be someone listening on their phones or on their computers later on. But if indeed this blind man is you, then listen to the words that Jesus is going to say. Listen to the way that this healing that he's going to put together is all connected, because it's glorious and these are the words of life. But once again, I'm going to give you here this morning a two-choice paradigm. I'm forcing the choice. It's not necessarily just two choices, but in my mind there is. You're either the blind man or you're a disciple. You're one or the other. There's no in between. And so if you're not the blind man coming out of darkness, then this is just as important to you. Because when Jesus said, we must be about the work of my Father, this is the work he's talking about. And that's not an option. That is a command. Well, anyway, let's take a look at the mechanics of this healing. Let's continue on the sixth verse. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Really? And what kind of a miracle is that? Why would Jesus do that? I know what we tend to do is we read Scripture, and even though it looks a little strange to us, we say, and rightfully so, it's Scripture, so therefore I'm going to accept this as being non-strange. Well, sometimes you're supposed to think it's strange. In fact, that is the point. And so we need to take a look at this because we need to ask ourselves, why on earth would Jesus heal the man in this way? Why wouldn't he just say, you're healed? Why wouldn't he just pray over him? Why wouldn't he just touch his eyes as he did elsewhere in the Gospels? Why on this particular occasion would he spit on the ground, take the mud from that spittle? I know that's not really, we're going to talk about things that you really don't like to talk about this morning, spittle being one of them, but I mean, that's the way Jesus did it. So we're going to have to analyze this. Why did he do this? So first of all, let's take the first part. He spat on the ground. Now, I want you to envision this with your mind, okay? I just want you to ask yourself, I'm a little dry mouth right now, but I can imagine walking through a semi-arid area. It doesn't say that Jesus took a deep draught full of water and then spit the water out on the ground, and then he picked up that and made a little mud patty out of it and took two little mud patties and stuck it on the man's eyes. It said he spat on the ground. Now, how much saliva is that going to be? Even if he's got a lot of saliva in his mouth, which I doubt he did, just a tiny bit. And so that's the reason I want you to see this. Okay, he's not talking about a mud pack here. He's talking about just a wee bit of spittle and a dust that he's going to make into just a wee bit of mud, just enough to coat his hands and smear it on the man's eyelids, just enough to smear it. So, in other words, this is a very symbolic event that he's doing, a very symbolic gesture that he's making by making the mud out of spittle. And then I want you to notice that he anointed the man's eyes. That's an important word. That's a key word. Anointing is something that you did to prophets or kings at coronations. But anointing was also something you could do medicinally. It was to anoint someone with a salve or an oil or even wine. And so we're going to see all of those definitions of anointing come in, and those are going to be significant as we go forward. So what does it mean that he spit on the ground, made mud, and then anointed the man's eyes? Well, there's two things I want you to keep in mind as we try to unravel that. By the way, as is often the case when you have something puzzling like this, there are a gazillion explanations of what happened. And I'm not going to go into any of them. I mean, I'm just going to tell you what I think. If you want to go and research and get, I mean, literally, there are a ton of explanations of why this happened. I have picked the ones that I think are, it's going to be complicated enough without going into all those other things. But anyway, there's two things I want you to keep in mind. We have to keep this in its context. We have to keep it in the context of chapter 9 and actually all the chapters that we have been studying. First and foremost, we've been talking about the preeminence of Christ in the process of salvation. Christ's place in redemptive history. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the one. If anyone keeps my words, then he will never see death. Jesus is over and over again expressing himself as the center focus of salvation. This is all about the gospel. It is all about regeneration and recreation. All of that is going to be brought into this. And so we need to keep that in the back of our minds as we search for a solution. The second thing we want to keep in the back of our minds is that Jesus is acting like a battering ram to the religiosity of the Jews. If you've been here, you know that. All through the 7th and 8th chapters, especially the 8th, Jesus has been knocking, well, actually before that, all the way back to the 2nd chapter, the 5th chapter, Jesus has been destroying those two center pillars of the Jews' religiosity, Moses and Abraham, the law and the entitlement that they felt because they were the sons of Abraham. The whole 8th chapter was focused on that entitlement of Abraham. Here in the 9th, we're going to return to Moses. And in particular, the laws that surrounded the religiosity of the Sabbath. We don't learn it in the passage here, but we're going to learn later on in the chapter that Jesus healed this man. This whole sequence occurs on the Sabbath. Now, why do you think he did that? I mean, this man, everyone knew him because he was a constant sight. He was always there. He was always begging in the place that he begged. So why didn't Jesus come back on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday? Why was it that over and over and over again in the Gospels we see Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Well, the reason is he's tearing down the religiosity of the Jews. Not just of the Jews, but of anyone, including us. Religiosity won't save you. And so he's hammering that, and what he's doing here is also hammering that religiosity, and in particular, the way they had built so many laws around the Sabbath. With those two thoughts in mind, to keep it in its context, there are three reasons that I think Jesus spits on the ground and makes this mud. First of all, it is a symbol of utter defilement, of utter defilement. When this man goes to the pool at Siloam, he is going to be the picture of defilement. First of all, he's blind, which makes him defiled anyway. That's the reason the disciples thought that someone had sinned, because that was the reason for his blindness. We're later on going to see exactly why they considered the blind and the lame to be defiled. But he starts out defiled, and then what does Jesus do? He spreads dust and spittle, mud on his face. He's going to defile him all the more. But it's the way that he did it that would not only defile him visually, but spiritually as far as the Jews were concerned. Because notice what Jesus did. He took dust and spittle and he kneaded it in order to make mud. Now, I know you're going to say, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. That's ridiculous. When I say knead, I mean K-N-E-A-D, kneaded it. That's a stretch, but that is just how silly the Sabbath laws were in the time of Jesus and the religiosity that he is fighting against. To knead anything on the Sabbath was one of the 39 forbidden activities. You could not in any way, form, or fashion knead anything. Now, of course, the focus was kneading dough and making bread on the Sabbath, but that is specifically stated as a work that thou shalt not do. Thou shalt not knead on the Sabbath. So by spitting on the ground and into the dust and taking that and kneading it into mud, he literally is breaking the Sabbath. The second way he breaks the Sabbath is he anointed the man on the Sabbath. Another strict prohibition. You will not anoint anyone, whether it is a priest, whether it is a prophet, whether it is a king, or whether it is even for medicinal purposes, unless you follow a detailed list of requirements, which Jesus did not do. And so that's the reason for that word. He anointed the man's eyes so that he could break the Sabbath a second way. The third way he broke the Sabbath is to heal the man, because to heal a man on the Sabbath was also strictly forbidden because it was work. This goes back to the prologue and the way that we opened this up. Jesus is teaching his disciples there is work to be done in the kingdom, and it is not theological nitpicking. It is not to be heresy hunters. It is not to be the sole protectors of doctrine. Not that doctrine is not important. But Jesus is saying there is work to be done, and when you take it to the extremes, it is no longer protecting the doctrines of God, it is protecting the doctrines of men. And when they become the doctrines of men, they are no longer worth protecting. And so Jesus is hammering the religiosity of the Jews, but in doing so, notice what he did to the poor blind man. He made him the most defiled man that he could possibly be, short of being a leper or a Samaritan. He defiled him even more. This is important. So when he goes to the pool of Siloam, the blind man is going to be defiled before he is saved. Okay? That's the first level, I think, of what is in mind here. The second level that is... Did you get that one? All right, you got to stay with me because we're going to have a lot of these kinds of details that are brought out in this passage. The second thing is that the whole idea of using dust and turning it into something that creates a new life, the early church fathers were convinced was a symbol of recreation. Taking us back to Genesis, where God took the dust of the earth and he molded it into the man, Adam. And then he breathed his life into the man, created him sinless but with the potential for sin. And of course, we know that that man made of dust did indeed sin against God, was evicted from the garden, and a horrible veil of darkness came between the man made in God's image and God himself. That's a veil of sin. Well, Jesus is symbolically undoing that. He takes the same dust of the earth, adds his life force to it, his saliva, which was well known in scripture and even in pagan writing as having healing qualities. But it is Jesus' saliva, which is most important. He makes a mud out of it that is going to open the eyes of this creature who, because of his sin, had fallen out of relationship with God. It is a picture of regeneration. It is a picture of recreation. What is going to happen at the pool of Siloam is a day spring of life, a new spiritual life in Christ, a reconciliation with God. And so that is also part of this making the mud out of dust and spittle. But thirdly, brothers and sisters, and I think this is probably one of the most straightforward, it's just plain old absurd. I mean, if you really think about it, what Jesus has done here is plain old absurdity. What a way to heal the man. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the blind man. The blind man is sitting there in his darkness where he has sat all of his life. He's got a little cup, and he's asking the passerby, I am a pitiful person. Can you please help me have lunch? Because unless you help me, I'm not going to get anything to eat. And so he's asking for this. Here comes Jesus by. He hears some conversation between Jesus and his disciples. He hears him spit on the ground, and all of a sudden, rather than giving him a coin in his cup, he smears dirt on his face. What kind of a solution is this? I mean, why would Jesus do such a thing? But brothers and sisters, it is the absurdity of it that we are supposed to see. It is indeed a really off-the-way wall to heal the man, but so is the gospel, brothers and sisters. The gospel is absurd in the eyes of the lost. As Paul said to the Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is indeed an absurd situation, but Jesus wants something out of this man. He wants faith and obedience. That's what he wants. He wants the man to believe his words when he says, go to the pool of Siloam. Doesn't even tell him, go and be healed. He just says, go. He wants faith and he wants obedience. And that is one of the reasons that the gospel is so unusual. Brothers and sisters, every single religion on earth, every man-made religion, requires that I have something to do with my own salvation, that in some way I participate, except Christianity. Christianity is the only one that says you have nothing to do with it. I want you to believe in me. That's all Jesus asked. Believe in the Son of Man and you will be saved. Well, to the unbelieving ear, that is absurd. And that's why this is such a poignant kind of healing. Well, anyway, let me just recount that real quickly because I know there was a lot of information in there. Three reasons I believe that the dust and spittle is used here. First, it is a symbol of further defilement. The man is going to go to the spring or the pool totally defiled. Secondly, it is a hammering at the religiosity of the Jews. It is battering that religiosity. And thirdly, it is completely absurd. It is an absurd way of doing it, which is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those are the three reasons I think that the man goes, or that Jesus uses the dust and spittle. But that's not the end of it. That's not all of this unusual healing. Let's go on into the seventh verse. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Here we go again. Another situation, brothers and sisters, that most of the people who were around Jesus at the time understood the history of this, understood the nuance of what Jesus is saying, but we don't know. And so in order to put it in its proper perspective, we need a little bit of a history lesson, and I challenge you, even if you hate history, to stay with me, because it's the history that adds the richness to what Jesus is doing. Why did Jesus send the man with mud on his face to the pool of Siloam? Well, we get a little bit of a hint in the grammar. A little bit of a hint. Because when he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," that's in what is known as a genitive case. It's a case of possession. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying, go and wash in the pool that belongs to Siloam or is part of Siloam. In other words, it indicates that there is something more in Jesus' mind than just the pool that is called Siloam down in the southern reaches of the walled city of Jerusalem. And so we have to have just a wee bit of a history lesson. Would you please show that slide? And I apologize, first of all, for the being difficult to see it, actually. And you aren't going to be able to read what it says. But I just pulled this off the internet. And, you know, we have these small screens. But I'll do my best if you can just see what this particular slide shows. It is a view of ancient Jerusalem, the way it would have looked at the time of Jesus, probably just a little bit south of the Mount of Olives. This would have been your viewpoint. Now, you can see in the upper right-hand side of the slide, the top of the mountain, that's where the temple complex was. More than likely, somewhere in that vicinity is where this conversation is going on, because it would have been near the temple gates or the temple complex. But if you look down as the elevation drops right in front of you, you'll notice a valley just to the east of that mountain. Those are the Moriah Mountains. Mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. Well, just to the east in the foreground of our view is the Kidron Valley. At that time, quite a steep valley where the fortifications of Jerusalem became very effective. Now, the part that is going to be hard for you see that sort of blue ribbon that runs through it? And it looks like it is on something like a plaza or a flat space. That's actually a cutout. there's a cutout to show you what is happening on the inside of the mountain. That blue area we will see is Hezekiah's tunnel. We'll get to that in a moment. But in the bottom right-hand side, again, you probably can't see very well, there's a yellow strip that is known as Warren's Shaft, and it leads to a spring called the Gihon Spring or the Gihon Spring. Now, let me explain that. Oh, yeah, by the way, the far left bottom, that blue pool, that's the Pool of Siloam. So you can see the elevation between where this blind man is and where Jesus is going to send him, way down at the base of a very steep mountain or hill to the Pool of Siloam. But there's a history here that I want you to see. It starts 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years ago, with David and his men outside the walled city of Jerusalem that is at that time held by the Jebusites. David wants to take the city, a natural fortress, and you can see why. But he's outside the walls, and the Jebusites are on the inside, or actually up on the walls, and they're heckling David and his men. They're saying that the blind and the lame could defend this city. So great are our fortifications that the blind and the lame could keep you guys out. You're never going to take this city. Well, you don't want to make a man like David mad, especially if he knows the secret to how to get into your city. He was a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, just 4 or 5 miles away. And he probably knew of what is known as Warren's Shaft, because it was found by a man, an archaeologist named Warren. And it is a shaft that led from inside the wall city down to the spring of Gihon or Gihon, which was the primary water source for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a walled city, a fortified city. And the way that a walled city defended itself against attack was to close the gates and to sit behind those walls and outlast those on the outside. Well, in order to do that, you must have a water source. And this was the only problem about Old Jerusalem. The water source, the spring of Gihon, is way down in the very base of the Kidron Valley. And so it was exposed. Now, most people didn't know it was there. It was underground. It came up in a cave. And so most people could be standing right on top of that spring and never know that it was there, not so with David. David knew it was there. And that's why in 2 Samuel, this is what David says. Very important, not only to this text, but other texts in the ministry of Jesus. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who were hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, of course, David is reacting to their taunts. The blind and the lame could defend our city against you guys. So David says, get up there and take care of those blind and lame that my soul hates. Now, it stuck, however. David wasn't talking about the blind and the lame, but the blind and the lame designation stuck. And so even in the time of Jesus, the blind and the lame were not allowed in the temple. They were forced outside because they were defiled. And that's the reason this man is defiled as a blind man before we even get started. And so the spring of Gihon or Gihon takes center stage in the protection of the city. Now, 300 years later, at the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were marauding from the north and getting ready to destroy the northern kingdom, Hezekiah began a project, because even though he had built fortifications around the spring of Gihon, towers, and included it at least in walls of itself, it was still vulnerable because it was low in a valley and didn't have that height or that precipice that Jerusalem is was built upon. So Hezekiah took upon himself what was really an engineering marvel. That's what that blue ribbon is, going right through the middle of the mountain. Cut through solid rock for 1,700 feet, Hezekiah's tunnel went from Gihon all the way to where the elevation of the mountain came down, to where they could have a pool. And so that aqueduct would take the water from Gihon and deliver it to a pool. The name of that pool is the Pool of Siloam. That's how it got its water from the spring that was Gihon. Tourists still, they found that tunnel, by the way, a great discovery. Nobody knew it was there. And tourists can still go and walk through that tunnel, and it still has water delivering it to the Pool of Siloam. So that's the reason when Jesus says the pool that belongs to Siloam, or the pool that is part of Siloam, he's not just talking about the physical pool way down south there. He's talking about this entire network, the whole process of the spring of Gihon, the aqueduct through the middle of the mountain, emptying into the Pool of Siloam. Third important fact I want to share with you. Notice that John editorializes. He says in parentheses in your scripture, in your translations probably, he says, which means sent. The word Siloam means, it's a transliteration of the word to sent. And the water is sent water. Let me tell you how that happens. The spring at Gihon is not the kind of spring that's constantly bubbling over and just coming out of the ground. And then there's a name for it, and I can't remember what it is, but it's the kind of spring that sort of erupts, kind of like a geyser, but not because it's superheated, just because in the subterranean crevices where the water collects, it builds up to a certain point and gains pressure, and usually twice a day during regular water situations, it will erupt and literally gush out of the spring and send the water from Gihon to the Pool of Siloam. And from the earliest days, because of that sent nature of the water, it was considered to have healing properties. And so John makes a point of telling you that, you've been reading through this book of mine, have you noticed how many times Jesus has referred to himself as the sent one? Have you seen the number of times he says, I'm the apostle from heaven? Back when he said, we must be about the work of the one who sent me. He is the sent one. He has also identified himself as the living water, as he did to the Samaritan woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. That's the spring of Gihon. And the water that has been sent is Jesus. He is the sent water. So when he sends the blind man to the Pool of Siloam, he is sending him to the sent water that represents Jesus himself. And that is where the light of the world is going to be seen. One more level. If you've been here all along, you know we've done an awful lot of talk about in the 7th and 8th chapters about the Feast of Booths and two great rituals that were part of the Feast of Booths. There was a water ritual and there was a light ritual. Those two are going to come together in the day spring at the Pool of Siloam. Just to remind you of what this was, remember that at the end of the day, or probably in the afternoon, every day of the Feast of Siloam where Jesus was, there would be a solemn water ritual that would start at a pool of water where the priest would dip a golden pitcher into that pool. Do you remember where that pool was? It's the Pool of Siloam. That's where it starts, okay? The water ritual would start at the Pool of Siloam. Then they would make their way up that steep incline, enter the temple through the southern gate, call the water gate, and start a magnificent celebration. That is why when Jesus was at the feast, he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the water of the pool of Siloam. That's who he says. You don't need that water anymore. You just need to come to me. Because if you do come to me, I will heal you, and then out of your heart will flow the gushing spring of Gihon, the waters, the sent waters of the pool of Siloam. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. And after they had celebrated during the water ritual, that spilled over into the court of women, the treasury as it was known, where as the sun went down, four giant candelabra were lit. And that is when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those two great metaphors of who Jesus is, the living water and the light of life, come together at the day spring of the Pool of Siloam, where the brilliant light of heaven skips across the living waters and into the soul of this man. And his eyes are opened and he sees. Brothers and sisters, that's the meaning here. That's the depth of why he does this, spits on the ground, puts the mud on the guy's face, sends him down to the Pool of Siloam. It is to bring together the ideas that Jesus is the preeminent one, the living water, and the light of life will be found through him. Well, let's look at what the man does. Let's look at the way he responds at the very end of verse 7. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I just love this. He went, he washed, he saw. Faith and obedience. Notice that Jesus did not say, go wash in the Pool of Siloam and you will be healed. He didn't say, go wash in the Pool of Siloam and you will receive your sight. He just says, go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. The man heard, he believed, he accepted it as truth. That truth was assimilated into himself as he went down. He obeyed the truth by the letter. And glory of glories, he was healed. Later on in the chapter, we will see him defend everything that Jesus said when he said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This man did. He showed faith and obedience to the word of Christ. I want you to consider something, brothers and sisters, and please listen to me as I say these words. I want you to consider what might have happened to the man if he had not responded in faith and obedience. I want you to consider what would happen if he responded in exactly the same way that the Jews had been responding all through the 7th and 8th chapter. Every time Jesus said something, like, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. They made fun of it. They mocked him. They sarcastically backhanded him with an ad hominem. What if this blind man had done the same thing? And he's certainly capable of it because we're going to see him hold his own against the Sanhedrin. What if he had done the same thing? What if he had responded exactly as the rest of the Jews had responded and said, are you kidding me? Here I'm asking you for a handout so I can eat, and you put mud on my face, and then you tell me to go all the way to the other side of town. Do you realize how hard that is for a blind man? I mean, that is insulting. If he had done that, brothers and sisters, he would still be a blind beggar on the streets of Jerusalem. But what if he had kind of tweaked what Jesus said a little bit, you know? What if he had added a little bit of himself to it? What if he had said to himself, well, you know something, that Pool of Siloam is a long way, and there's other water a lot closer, like the Pool of Bethesda, which is right here by the temple. So, you know, I'm sure Jesus wouldn't mind if I didn't go to the Pool of Siloam, but I just went to the Pool of Bethesda, and I washed there, because after all, I'm washing, aren't I? What would have happened if he had done that? He would still be a blind beggar on the streets of Jerusalem. What if he had said, you know something, I guess this is just way too easy. What? I'm supposed to believe him? No, I need to do something on my own. So yeah, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to stop begging. I'm going to wear better clothes. I'm going to try to be a better person. I'm going to start praying and fasting. I'm going to do all those things that the Pharisees tell me to do. What if he had done that instead of going to the Pool of Siloam? What would have happened? He would still be a blind beggar on the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, what would have happened if he did anything different than what the Lord had called him to do, told him to do specifically? He would still be a blind beggar. Brothers and sisters, I don't think I can emphasize this enough. I don't think I can say this strongly enough. The reason the man was saved is because he believed and was obedient to the simple gospel. Simple, straightforward, easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When we start twisting it, when we start moving it around, when we start doing it ourselves, when we start saying that every other religion on earth says I must do something, so therefore I'm going to have to do something on my own, then we destroy the very gospel that we are responding to. And so, brothers and sisters, please understand that the man responded in perfect faith and obedience. And that is what made all the difference. I see in this passage, brothers and sisters, one of the most beautiful pictures of regeneration, the process of salvation that I've run across in Scripture. Maybe you have your own favorite one. But you know something, it's not only that. There's something, and I'm not going to go into this in any depth, but I'm a Reformed pastor, so I'm always looking for things that, you know, are the explanation of the Reformation, and the Reformation to me are tied up in five onlys, five solas, and there are all five here. All five of them are in this beautiful passage as far as the process of coming to know Jesus. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. That's all the man had. He had nothing else. He had nobody else talked to him. Nobody else was involved. It was the Word of Jesus. He heard the Word of Jesus. He heard it. He believed it. He accepted it. He assimilated it. He treasured it, and he followed it and obeyed it. And he was saved. He went. He washed. He saw. It was the Word of Christ. And that is what we have. That is where salvation can be found. Sola Scriptura, the Word alone. No one else, no other method of salvation. Scriptura, sola Scriptura. How was the man saved? He was saved by faith, and faith alone. Sola fide. It was total faith. Jesus didn't say, you're going to be healed. He just said, go and wash. The man responded in absolute and complete faith. When the Philippian jailer, so afraid that he was going to lose his life, asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded with the simple gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief is the central aspect of the gospel. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, he said, will be saved. So it's faith alone that saved this man. But why was he saved? Was it any of his own merit? Was it anything that he did or added to it? No, it was grace alone. You see, that's what that prologue is all about. The disciples wanted to talk theology, and Jesus says, no, the reason this man is blind is for the glory of God, so his work will be manifest in it. It is the grace of God. You are so defiled going down to that Pool of Siloam that you cannot possibly save yourself. It is by the grace of God that you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Sola fide, sola gratia. Solus Christus, Christ alone. There's no one else involved here, brothers and sisters. The disciples didn't find this man. Jesus found him. Jesus saw him and knew that he was one of his sheep. There is not the priest. There is not the temple. There is no pope. There is no church. There is no organization. It is between this man and Jesus Christ alone. And if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus alone, how can you say you're saved? That's what this man responded to, was Jesus and Jesus alone. And finally, this whole process, this entire story has been for the glory of God. That's, again, the reason it started out. The disciples wanted to nitpick and cross hairs about theological questions. And Jesus says, no, it's for the glory of God. That's the reason this man was born blind, because through his opening of his eyes, when he sees the day spring at the Pool of Siloam, it will bring glory to God. So, brothers and sisters, if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus and you know him in your heart, remember that you are here because of the glory of God. It glorifies God, and he calls you to glorify him in your life. And that you would be about the business that Jesus specifies here. We must be about the day spring at the Pool of Siloam. And my dear friend, if this is the first time that you have understood the message of the gospel and what it means to you, then what is about to happen to you can only be expressed as the glory of God. That's what the day spring is. The most glorious manifestation of God's mercy and grace that we have. And it is the day spring at the Pool of Siloam. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that that's an awful lot of information crammed into a very small amount of words. But Lord, please help us grab on to that illustration. Help us to understand it, take it home, to let it be manifest in our own lives, that those who might be coming out of the darkness will understand the process that is occurring to them. And those of us who you have saved from that darkness will never become indolent. We will never become complacent, lazy, and stop being the harbingers and the ambassadors of light. That light that skips across the living waters at the dayspring of the Pool of Siloam. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.